So my pleasure this morning to introduce our guest preacher, Reverend David Barnes, who is the campus minister for Reformed University Fellowship at Mizzou. If you don't know about RUF, you'll hear more about it during the sermon, but just to say basically it's our denomination's campus ministry. It's our front lines of evangelism and discipleship in the college environment, and it's somewhat unique because it doesn't believe it's a church. It directs its students to the local church where they can be built up and encouraged in their faith while they're in their college years. And yet also it reaches out and does evangelism and tries to connect with students any way that it can on the college campus. We need to be praying for David and RUF and all of those who are called to minister on the college campuses. We think about missions and evangelism and sending missionaries overseas, and we should do that, and that's critically important. But you all know that this generation is amongst the least churched and least believing of all generations in American history. And so it is the front line. And so after today, you'll have a chance to hear from David a little bit more during Sunday school, but remember him in prayer. We support the ministry at RUF through our missions budget here at Trinity. But pray for him, pray for his wife, Emily, and their two children who live there in Columbia and do ministry on that campus. And it's our pleasure to welcome you, David, to our pulpit this morning. Thanks, brother. Bless you.
Good morning. As I was reflecting on the question that Chris posed to us earlier about why are we here, I was thinking about how did I get here? And it took a lot of different dominoes to fall. In fact, some of those dominoes are here. Ben Tharp is a wonderful friend of mine from seminary and Pablo Rosales. And even Chris Polsky is one that I had to get through so that I can receive the diploma. And be called a reverend, but I say it in all seriousness that we're all here by the grace of God. It is a blessing to get here and to worship and declare our promises that shape our hearts into certain type of people that value certain types of things that are in line with our Creator. And we get the privilege to go out into the world and to share that with people. And so, briefly, again, my name is David Barnes. I am the RUF campus minister. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. I'm sorry that my wife and my two kids cannot be with us this morning. We're in the thick of it. I have a 2.5-year-old and 11-month-old. And so as you can imagine, we're feeling the pressure of that and driving an hour and 45 minutes in the heat and different things. It was just a little too hard. But know that they are my better half, and we're all lesser for them not being here. So with that, if you would, let's delve in. I'm going to be preaching in Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 31. And as you turn there, it's important to note that Paul is in Athens, and he is primarily addressing a Gentile context where idolatry and false worship is rampant. In fact, Paul is preaching in the midst of the Areopagus, or otherwise known as Mars Hill, which is quite literally the epicenter of false worship. Paul is disturbed by the overwhelming number of idols, so much so that the text tells us that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. But with that said, though, the Athenians are described as, quote, being open to hearing about any new thing. We see that in verse 19. Well, in a similar way, the challenge that Paul is facing is quite similar to the one to the college ministry. Why would that be the case? Well, because campus ministers are called to go into a very Athenians type of context in order to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ both boldly and faithfully. And much like Paul's context, and much to my surprise, students are much more open to hearing the gospel than I originally thought. They're open to wrestling with the claims of Christianity than I originally thought. Does that mean we're not in a hard context? No, but what it does mean in an individualistic, therapeutic culture, if there's something to add to my life that will make it better, it's appealing. So it may not be the way, the life, the truth, the resurrection, but it is something that will bring less anxiety. It will help me deal with my problems. And so it is a huge privilege that I get to enter in and show them that no, it is more than that, but I get to meet them where they're at, much like Paul does. And so, of course, this morning, Paul encourages us and he enables us to answer this very important question, which is in your bulletin, which is, why does campus ministry matter? Why does RUF matter? And so with that, just a small caveat, this sermon will be a little bit more unique because it's a missionary sermon. And so for some of my illustrations / application, I'm going to give you testimonials from my time on the ground so that you can hear some of the work that the Lord is up to. But hopefully you'll be encouraged by those things. So again, why does college ministry matter? Well, let us turn to our text this morning, and we're going to explore this question together. Again, we're in Acts chapter 17, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 31. Beloved of the living God, this is the word of our Almighty. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it tells us that the grass withers and the flowers will fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that I would move out of the way as you would speak through your word, and that your people would be encouraged by the work that you have called them to participate in on the campus. Lord, through these young people's lives, of anyone from 18 to 22, 23-year-olds, Lord, such an important time of their lives. Lord, we pray that the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be glorifying and edifying to you and to your people. We pray this in the strong and holy name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. David Foster Wallace was and is one of America's most celebrated modern authors today, but sadly in 2008, he took his own life at the ripe age of 46 years old, but 3 years prior to his death, he addressed the graduating class of Kenyon College in his renowned "This Is Water" speech. And though Wallace, he did not believe in any God, he wasn't atheistic, but he was certainly agnostic, he didn't have any theological agenda, but he named something that each one of us in this room would likely affirm, and it is this. He recognized that to be human is to worship. Listen to an excerpt from his commencement speech. Quote, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing of atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Later on, he states, "The reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else will eat you alive." And then he gives us some examples. "If you worship money and things, you will never have enough. You worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always be feeling ugly and unworthy. Worship power, and you'll feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power to keep others at bay and keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, or always on the verge of being found out. Do any of you struggle with imposter syndrome?" Am I the only one? right? Well, always on the verge of being found out. And then he concludes this way. The insidious things about these types of worship, these forms of worship, is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They are the kind of worship that we gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what we see and how we measure value without ever being fully aware that that is what we are doing. Even though Wallace rightly recognizes a basic human need to worship, he fails in that he suggests, quote, the whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. But James K. Smith, he picks up on this in his book, You Are What You Love. If you have not read this, I highly recommend it. What a beautiful work on how our rituals and routines shape the type of person we are. But in his book, You Are What You Love, he notes this. He says, Wallace sees the inescapability of worship, but he fails to recognize an important feature of human desire, that you can't simply think your way to right worship. Becoming conscious is not the only or even an adequate solution to the problem that Wallace rightly recognizes. Christian worship is more than becoming conscious. Christian worship is a whole person counterformation to those rival worldly formations that shape us into a certain type of person, orienting us to a certain version of the good life. And I want you to think for a second, what is the version of the good life that you hold? Is it self-actualization? Do we fall in that? Do we fall in this realizing our full potential? Is it for a student, whenever I graduate high school and I get out from under my parents, then I'll be happy? Or is it for a college student, whenever I figure out my degree program and whenever I graduate and I get that job and that salary, then I will be happy? Or is it, no, it's actually whenever I get the job, but I find my spouse and we have some children, and we have enough money that we pay off our debt, and we have enough money to go on 4 or 5 vacations a year, then I'll be happy. Is it having a comfortable 401k? Is it having that vacation house? Is it having the beachfront? We all are victim to falling into the self-actualization or trying to reach our full potential or finding satisfaction. In our world, too, think about expressive individualism, right? This is you do you. Don't let anybody tell you what you can and cannot do. If what you're doing isn't hurting somebody else, then it cannot be wrong. Right? You do you. Don't let anybody tell you what you can and cannot do. It's a posture of looking inside. And I want us to take a moment to realize something, that for centuries, all the way up until about the late 17th century, we always got our value and our worth from something outside of us, namely God or even family or our tribe, but it was always from outside of us. But something interesting, especially for us today in an individualistic culture, but especially on the college campus, is we are looking inside for identity and value and satisfaction and meaning and morality. This is what Charles Taylor calls the buffered self. That we are a cocoon, that we are all in our own heads, and we try to find our meaning and purpose not within the collective, but within the self. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul's encouraging us. He's spurring us on and reminding us of the call to faithfully go to the ends of the earth, like Matthew 28 calls us to do. And this includes pagan-like contexts like the college campus. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm only calling it a pagan-like context because it's primarily non-Christian. And we are called to boldly go and to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And it is news. It's not morality. It's not simply that. It is about a person who took on flesh, who lived the life that we couldn't, who died the death that we rightly deserve in justice of the Heavenly Father, who is purity all in all. But he was raised from that death. And he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he intercedes even now for us sitting in this room. So we are here with purpose. We're here with meaning. We're here because a God loves us, and he's calling us to this place and then calling us out of this place. But how does Paul do this? Well, he encourages us in two primarily ways, and they're very interrelated. One, he reorients our hearts from false worship, and two, he recalibrates our hearts toward a proper worship. So let's see how Paul encourages us by reorienting our hearts from false worship. Immediately, Paul begins his speech in this primarily pagan context by affirming something he sees. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. He says this. I don't know why I always read it like this. I picture Paul just on fire. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Here, Paul affirms that there is a genuine pursuit of this divine transcendent being. And by Paul starting his speech with an affirmation, he is honoring the fact that the Athenians are actually groping for God. Though they are doing it, yes, in ignorance, meaning that in all the artistic beauty in the culture, the statues of Greek gods that are carefully crafted by master craftsmen, and the magnificent architecture of the surrounding temples, unconsciously they are ultimately seeking the one true God. Paul recognizes this. He affirms it. He sees it. Therefore, part of the way Paul is reorienting them and us from false worship to a proper worship is simply by affirming their basic need to worship. It is a basic need for a human to worship. This is where Paul starts. He starts with affirmation. And so even earlier, as we went into a time of confession and we asked ourselves, when was the last time that we went out and we preached the gospel or we shared our faith? Well, I want to say yes, and when was the last time that we just went out and we affirmed something that was good about culture? I don't want to make it sound like this is us versus them. I don't believe that. I believe that God has strategically planted us, and God is a sower who comes and he sows seed. And you are that seed. You are the seed that slowly grows. And I see this in RUF. Even as I came up, I met somebody whose life was transformed and impacted by RUF. And they are in the body of Christ. They are a seed who is making an impact for Jesus. Paul starts with affirmation. I'm not saying we have to praise. I'm not saying we have to give in to culture. But I do say there's a bridge that's being built through just affirming beauty, because all of God's beauty and truth is God's. So there's always something that we can affirm. So if you struggle with this, I just encourage you, find something that you can affirm in image bearers. Start there and seek their story. You know who else does this really well? C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read Mere Christianity, another thing, I'm not just going to tell you to go do something, I'm going to equip you. This is something that we do in college ministry a lot, right? We teach, we demonstrate, we observe, we encourage, and we evaluate and we encourage. So one of the ways that we do this is, right, we equip. And so read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. If you come to me, "David, I hate reading," that's perfectly fine. YouTube has these wonderful doodles that goes through C.S. Lewis's book, and I think they do it really well. It's a beautiful conceptualization. But guess where C.S. Lewis starts? And he's one of the biggest apologists of the 20th and 21st century. And where do you think he starts of the 21st? He starts with the difference between right and wrong. He does not start with a personal God. He starts with, is there right and wrong in the fabric of reality? That's where he starts. And that's where we often start with students who are struggling with a personal God. You might be asking, well, that's all good and great, right? But today, we're not actually bowing down to physical idols and statues and images, are we? Well, I want you to think of the college campus like a cathedral. A cathedral where the chief virtues are rationality, enlightenment, and scientific inquiry. One author put it this way. He said, "The university is not just out to deposit information into our heads with a view to professional success. Rather, the university can't help but to be a formative institution because of the powerful routines and rituals that shape our identity and our self-understanding." Let me give you an illustration of that quote. Think about a college football game, especially in the South, right? We have routines before the game that we call pre-gaming, where we put on our team's colors and our apparel, and we put the black eye paint on our eyes, all for the sake of team spirit, right? We meet up with others who are also wearing light colors and the apparel and all those things, and who are a part of our tribe, and those who are rooting for the same teams and desiring the same outcomes. Right? And then we have rituals during the game, right? We have chants whenever we're heading down for a touchdown. What do we say? Touchdown! Hoo, hoo, touchdown! Or we're trying to block some the counter team to getting one, so we yell, defense! Hoo, hoo, defense! Right? I think you get the point. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that these things are all bad in and of themselves, but this is an example of how the university is shaping us and shaping the things that we value and shaping the things that we desire and shaping the things that we love. So part of what Paul is doing in this passage is he is reorienting us from a false worship by simply helping us name it, by affirming what is good, but also helping us name that what is false worship and what is idol worship and what is actually in the place of Jesus in our hearts, right? John Calvin often says that our hearts are an idol factory. And the reason why he says that is because he recognizes the most basic human need is to worship. So we will worship something. So part of what Paul is doing, again, is he's reorienting us by helping us name it. He's helping us name what David Foster Wallace even named, to be human is to worship. And so as a campus minister, I often meet with students in order to disciple them by often reorienting them from a false worship toward a proper worship. And how do I do this? By helping students name what it is that they are ultimately worshiping. In other words, helping them name what it is that they are looking to for meaning and for validation and for comfort and for affirmation and satisfaction and fulfillment and identity. As you can imagine, a lot of students are pretty driven, and so a lot of their identity is they're looking to be affirmed. They're looking to their grades that give them a sense of importance. They're looking for this performance or this constant busyness so that they can feel like they're important, like they have true satisfaction and fulfillment because, well, I'm always busy, so I'm not like the person who's not busy, right? They're comparing with others in their head. Let me give you, you'll hear this if you come to Sunday school, but our mission is to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. So I'm going to give three testimonials on reaching and then three testimonials on equipping, non-Christian and Christian. Number one is a man named Caleb. Of course, every name is not the real one, but a man named Caleb. He's an atheist, he's a rationalist, and he's a materialist. All that means is he does not believe in God. He believes what you can see and measure and touch and know, and that can be measured by scientific inquiry. And whenever I first met with Caleb, he had big questions, right? Well, how can a good God allow evil? Right? How do you understand human responsibility and divine sovereignty? If God is truly divine and truly sovereign, well then, and truly good, why did he allow us to rebel? Right? It was some of these heavy hitter questions, right? And I did the best of my ability to answer those. And praise God, he asked for a second meeting, so that went okay. And so the second meeting, what I did is I said, Caleb, I love you, and I love your questions, and I honor those, and I want you to continue to bring them. But I said, during this meeting, I just want to get to know your story. I just want to get to know who you are. I want to find the beauty in you. Now, I didn't say that to him, but in my head, I want to find where the image of God is in you, and I want to affirm that. And now, Caleb, he loves RUF. He continues to come. He's being loved really well. There's space for him at RUF. And whenever I got to know him, guess what I found out? That he has a brother that struggles with same-sex attraction. Right? And whenever I delved deeper into his story, there were roadblocks on what it meant for him to believe this. And guess what that allowed me to do as his pastor? To pastor him with a lot of compassion. A lot of understanding that truth means that it's going to be difficult and it's going to cause rupture, potentially. And there will be times where you have to decide what you're going to do and what you're going to believe. But he did agree to read with me Mere Christianity, or at least to go through the doodles in the fall. And so I'm looking forward to doing that. Number two, a young man named Tim. He's a kind of a self-proclaimed irreligious man. Though he did grow up in the Catholic Church, he was kind of hurt by that background just because of his personal story. And we met him while tabling. Tabling is where we just set up RUF, a table with a banner, and we have a bunch of free stuff, and they come and talk with us, and we meet students. We're actually about to do that in a couple of weeks, so be praying for us that we can have great conversations with a lot of students. I'm excited about that. But he was off to the side, and we were playing cornhole, and he was just sitting there by himself, and so I got a snow cone, and I brought it to him, and I gave it to him, and I said, "Hey, what's your name?" Right, and he told me his name, and I started chatting with him. I said, "Hey, would you like to play some cornhole?" We played some cornhole. He ended up staying the whole time while we were cleaning up, having a conversation. He said that I reminded him of a teacher that he once had. I was like, praise the Lord for that teacher. I affirm that. You should come to RUF. and he did. He did. He came to RUF. He wasn't super big on large group yet, but he did come to small groups and he did come to events. And then eventually, he ended up coming to some of our conferences. And during our conferences, we are preaching the Word of God faithfully. There are seminars students could go to. We're having a lot of fun. We're connecting. And then he came to summer conference as well. And he went to a seminar that was related to science and faith. And I went with him because as one of our non-Christian, we had 5 non-Christian students come. And so I went with him, you know, just to be with some of our non-Christian students. And you know what? You know what he said? He just said, I really appreciate all the students and their point of views. And like, and I think that's something, right? If we're thinking about apologetic, we're getting them to soften their hearts to the gospel. And if they can see multiple Christians interacting in a way that's helpful and beautiful and redemptive, I think that's just another way that God uses to break a heart of stone by His Spirit. And so he even contacted me. I'll share this too, lastly, for him. But he contacted me over the summer, and he said, I have alcoholism in my story. And he said, David, like, I commend you because my dad just got drunk, and he had to deal with that. And so he texted me. He went out of his way, and he knows my story, and I got to connect with him on that point. And so what a beautiful opportunity. Lastly, a non-Christian freshman girl, her name is Alex. She literally knew a guy who was going to another college ministry, and they connected somehow, and she came to RUF, and she only came because she was extremely lonely coming out of COVID and a need for community. That's why she came, but she was thoroughly loved and embraced. And we knew that God was at work because she is one of her most faithful participants. And she even got to the point last semester, which got me extremely excited, that she texted me for a one-on-one. That doesn't happen very often. Usually I'm the one pursuing, especially freshmen, non-Christian, right? She said, David, I actually have some things. I've been writing some things down that I want to talk to you about. And we just talked about relational dynamics and different things that she was having some difficulty with. But I was able to walk with her through those things and give a biblical perspective, even if I don't use that language. But she's beginning to see it. It's the slow revelation. And God is at work. I don't know if she's named that she's a Christian. I doubt it, but I know that God is at work and she is well on her way. And so then coming back to the text before us, what does Paul do next? Well, Paul builds a bridge by using this altar to the unknown God to share with them about who it is that they are truly and ultimately seeking. But how does he do this? Well, Paul does it by recalibrating our hearts toward a proper worship. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. It says, then God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Notice that Paul begins with the God of creation, the God whose glory and magnificence cannot be contained by any shrine or temple. And by implication, this God cannot be reflected by man-made idols or images or sculptures or even the artistic beauty that they saw around them by the Greeks. In fact, it is worth noting that some Greeks understood and actually believed this. One Greek philosopher put it this way, a house built by a craftsman could not enclose the divine form. Paul continues by building more bridges with the culture that he is speaking into. How does he do this? The Greeks shared this idea of deity as wholly other or independent. If you want an example of this, you notice how John, in the book of John, starts with the Word became flesh, right? And the Word in Greek culture, becoming flesh, was the reality of reason behind the universe. Now, it wasn't a personal God. That's what John will get to. But the Logos was the reason, was the morality, was the meaning behind the universe. And so Greek culture, they understood this. But Paul emphasized God is not only creator, but he is also the sustainer, the one who does not need humans for anything, and the one who provides everything that we need, whether that be life, breath, or anything. And then Paul references Adam in verse 26. Why does he reference Adam? Why does he go all the way back to Adam by saying this? He said, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, Why does Paul do that? Because if you know the context, contextually, Paul was aware that the Stoics had a strong sense of human brotherhood. And so this would likely appeal to them, right? They would, their ears would perk up and they would begin to listen and they would be more open to consider what Paul is teaching about this God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is reasoning that all people have their beginning in a sovereign creator. And because of this, humanity is to seek that creator with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, who is now revealing himself in the person and work of Jesus. And then interestingly, you can't miss it, Paul quotes two poets from the culture to actually drive his own point home. What a risky move. That in the sovereign creator we live and move and have our being was the first one. And so what point is he making? That our creator is close. In fact, the text tells us that he is closer than we can imagine. And we are his offspring, and as the creator's offspring, we are made in his image. Therefore, the creator commands us all to do something. He calls us to repent. He calls us to turn away from those things that we are worshiping, those idols, those things that our hearts are geared towards, those things that are even beautiful and show God's glory in some ways, but we turn it into the ultimate, right? We start worshiping the created instead of the creator. He calls us to repent and turn away from a false worship toward a proper worship, which is toward him. And why is this? Well, because the text tells us in verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So let's recap it. Paul affirms something he sees. He begins to build bridges with the culture, and he starts with this creator God. And he begins to reason and bring it all the way down to the sustainer God, to the personal God, who has quite literally taken on flesh and died for us. And that is freeing them from this false worship. It is reorienting their hearts toward a proper worship. All these things that you're pursuing are temporary. They're vanity, right? The Ecclesiastes, all these things will flee. But you notice the end of Ecclesiastes, is it says that the conclusion is this, that all of man, it says the whole duty of man, but in the Hebrew, the duty is not, it is not there. It says the whole of man is to obey God and keep his commandments. You notice that the book of Ecclesiastes flips under the sun upside down by saying, pointing to the one who's over the sun, giving meaning to everything under. So if you're seeking just under the sun, you're going to be left thirsty. You're going to be left hungry. You're going to be left dissatisfied. You're going to be left in the hamster wheel of anxiety and depression. And you notice we're butting up to some of the biggest things that students and college students wrestle with today. Because truth is not inside, it is outside. And truth is something that God grants us by his grace through the Spirit that is revealed in the Son. In a similar way to Paul entering into a primarily pagan context in order to affirm, to build bridges, and to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, campus ministers are also called to go to the college campus in a post-Christian world to affirm, to build bridges, and to faithfully proclaim the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and all this in the context with many different worldviews and doctrines and teachings and messages about who we are and who we're supposed to be, why we're here, and why it all matters. You know, at the end of the day, students still have the same questions. Why are we here? What is the purpose? Do I matter? What is the goal? They may not be asking them that way, but what's driving them are those questions. So how are we meeting them there? Because I can tell you that students have been met wrongly, and I can tell you students have been met rightly. It's a hard tension. And if you want to talk more about that, please come and talk to me after. College ministry, RUF, matters because it is vital to engage with students in this specific context and culture where they are wrestling deeply with authority and with absolutes and with tradition and with other gospels, with false gospels, but other gospels where it says, well, this is what we are to do. This is what is fulfilling, right? Your identity, that's how you find it. Thus, we need seminary-trained, ordained ministers building bridges and pointing students to the only one in whom our souls will ultimately find true fulfillment. This is one way that RUF is unique. We send pastors to the campus to meet students in this tension and to walk with them through the tough questions. Other campus ministries do not send ordained campus ministers full-time. It marks us out as unique. Campus ministry, RUF matters because it is, this is my opinion, you can agree with me or disagree, but I believe it is one of the most strategic evangelistic and discipleship opportunities of the 21st century. I'm convinced of it. We believe that when we open up God's word and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully while also meeting students exactly where they are, affirming what we can, building bridges, starting with the Creator God, moving from right and wrong to a personal God, I believe that students come to faith. I believe that. I believe that the Spirit of God is at work. Again, going back to the question of how did any of us get here? None of us got here because of our own choices. In fact, in recovery ministry, whenever I was in recovery ministry, you know what he told us? He said, your best thinking got you here. Oof. Amen. Oof and amen, right? It's the both and. Oof and amen. So glad I'm here. This means that RUF is a ministry of the church, and that is for the church. As Chris said earlier, our goal is to evangelize students for the purpose of discipling students into future leaders of the church. And it brings so much joy to me to know that RUF, we're celebrating our 30th year anniversary. And one of the ways, and I'll say this in Sunday school, one of the ways that we measure success is, well, is our people still in the local church? Are they leading Bible studies? Right? Do they still believe and bow down to the name of Jesus Christ as both their Lord and their Savior? That's how we measure success. I'll let you know in 50 years. Application for the leaders, the student leaders and kind of Christians, a guy named Jack. Jack courageously opened up to me about a particular sin that has caused him great shame and embarrassment and grief, something that he's been wrestling with since he was maybe even a preteen. And as a Christian, Jack needs a pastor and a Christian community to walk with him in this sin struggle, to provide, yes, accountability and prayer and presence and patience and grace, but also a personal reminder of the gospel to him. Not some, not up here, but right here to his own heart. One that is practically applicable to the grace and mercy that, yes, you are saved by grace through faith and is not of your own doing, but because you're a Christian now doesn't mean you just all of a sudden have to take off sanctification by yourself. All I mean by that is like you have to fix yourself. Now that Jesus has saved you, you have to prove that you were worth it. I bet you if I had some of us give a raise of a hand, I think we all slip into that sometimes, don't we? That, wow. I mean, think about it as somebody who's in deep darkness and addiction. God saved me from that. There's a pressure in my flesh to prove that he didn't make a mistake. You are not a mistake. You are the beloved, chosen by the living King. And so Jack, he needs a gospel community full of grace and truth to provide healing and reassurance of his position with God. And over the past year, I'm not going to say he's conquered this particular sin, but he has made strides in counseling, meeting with me, and confession, and also just receiving the mercy and grace of God. This is one of our goals. One of our fruits is growth in grace. We want students to grow in grace, and that just takes time, and that's okay. Number two, a young lady named Abigail. She has such a sweet and kind demeanor. She is gifted in listening to others well and bringing a calming welcome to anyone she sits with. But she also struggles with doubt and fear and not being enough. And Abigail and I, we meet regularly to talk through her story and to affirm and to grieve and to be sad at the places where they need to be in order to grow in self-compassion. You know what a lot of students struggle with? And I'll also include you high school students if you're in here as well. And I'll include you adults if you're in here as well. Okay, it's all of us. We struggle with self-compassion. You know what I have students ask me a lot? I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like to have compassion on myself. And I get to meet them there, and I get to help them know, what does it mean to be compassionate upon yourself? What a grace and mercy to walk students through being compassionate upon themselves. Over the past year, she has grown in her confidence with her union with Christ and how her identity in Christ actually frees her to be more herself whenever she sits with other students and whenever she ministers the gospel to other students. Another thing about RUF too is we are a student-led organization where students are ministering to other students. Yes, I'm called to do that too, but I should be equipping those students so that they can minister. Because I'll tell you, they can do better one-on-ones and evangelism than I could ever do because students will listen to other students. I share these testimonials with y'all to give you a sense of how God is at work in and through RUF Mizzou with both non-Christians and Christians alike. God is drawing students from a diverse array of backgrounds into our community to find a place to grow in their knowledge of Jesus and a space to learn how to live and love others and their faith out practically in community. And y'all are allowing this work to continue. So thank you. If you don't hear anything else, a resounding thank you to God's church. God's church who has called me, capital C Church, my presbytery has called me to go, right? To make disciples by baptizing and by teaching them all that he has commanded us to teach. And I'll end with this, just two testimonials that I got before I came. I asked two students, what does RUF mean to you and how has RUF impacted your life or faith? So what does RUF mean to you? And this is a real quote from a young lady. To me, RUF was not just a club I was involved in during my college years, but it was a group of people who walked through life with me. Growing up in a very small church, I did not experience the sweet joys of Christian community until getting involved in RUF my freshman year. God specializes in bringing diverse groups of people together into his family, and he certainly does that at RUF Mizzou. Despite the differences in background and convictions and majors and hobbies, my friends in RUF are the ones who know me best, who challenge me, encourage me, and share themselves with me. Many of my hardest laughs and my hardest cries have been with my RUF friends. This young lady is still in Columbia, and she's a registered nurse for the ER in Columbia, Missouri. She also is connected. She goes to our church. It's a local PCA church, and she's on the ministry team there, and she works with missions. I don't know why. Interesting. And that's, again, that's what I'm talking. It's not just for the 4 years. It's preparing leaders for the church. We're not a replacement of the church. We're a ministry of the church. How has RUF impacted your life and faith? Through RUF, I have been able to start to see God's love expressed tangibly. Growing up in the church, I could tell you all the right answers. Any students in here feel that? I could tell you all the right answers, but I didn't really believe in my heart that God could truly love someone like me. With this community, I first felt safe enough to admit this doubt and had others support me and remind me that God is not waiting for me to fix myself up before he can love me. This is a software engineer working for Boeing in St. Louis, and I know that she is also plugged into her community and her church. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Dear most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your holy word this morning. Thank you for the ways that Paul the Apostle even spurs us on to rejoice in the work, to affirm, to build bridges with our communities, to not be wholly other, but to embed as you did. Whenever you took on flesh, you embedded yourself in the brokenness. And as a sower casting seed, you do that even now with your church. Would I have come up with that particular model? No. But you are a good Heavenly Father who sees it fit to use your people redeemed by grace, sanctified through and through by the Spirit of God, so that we are your seed cast all throughout the world to bring beauty to your world. It goes back to the garden that we are to share your beauty and your image all to the ends of the earth. Lord, would you bring boldness to us as we seek to share the good news of the gospel with our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, in a way that is winsome and respectful, but also true and convicted. But Lord, we can't do that without your Spirit. And so we do pray that you would spur our hearts on even this morning. We pray this in the strong and holy name of your Son, Jesus, and all of God's people said together, amen.